Shall we turn in our Bibles together now to 1 Timothy? We're starting a new book study together, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And if you need a Bible this morning, our ushers have Bibles as they come up and down the aisles. Just raise a hand if you need a Bible today. They will be happy to hand you one. And if you take a Bible from our ushers, it is page 839 in those Bibles, 1 Timothy 839 in those Bibles from our ushers. Now, while you're turning there, let me just give some really brief introductory bullet points as we start a new book together, for those of you especially who take notes. As it relates to the book of 1 Timothy, it was written by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit sometime around 62 to 63 AD while he was in Macedonia, which is in modern Greece. This letter is part of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We'll talk about what that means in a little bit. And it was written to Timothy, who was the pastor or the overseer of the church in Ephesus, which is a city located in modern Turkey. Now, moving from the background on the book to background on the man, Timothy himself, we know this a little bit about him, that he's from the city of Lystra, which is in modern Turkey, that he was about 15 years of age when Paul personally led him to the Lord. And then this letter, 1 Timothy, was written about 15 years after that. So Timothy now has been a believer for about 15 years, and now he's about the age of 30. Paul has a real soft spot in his heart for Timothy, and he refers to Timothy often throughout his epistles very affectionately. For example, I listed there for you, he calls Timothy my fellow worker in Romans 16:21. He calls him my son whom I love in 1 Corinthians 4:17. And here in this letter, he calls him my true son in the faith. Paul is his spiritual dad, not his biological dad, and he has deep love for Timothy. This also we know about Timothy, that his mother and grandmother were Jewish believers, but his father was a Greek Gentile. He was a traveling companion and protege of Paul, named by Paul as co-sender of six of his epistles. And we also know from 1 and 2 Timothy that Timothy as a person was rather timid, fearful, and sickly. So God can use anybody. And God chose to use him in a wonderful way. Now, Paul writes very sequentially, as he often does through his epistles. He has a brilliant legal mind, and he writes in a very sequential way, very ordered thoughts and patterns. And as he builds in this letter to 1 Timothy, he gives us kind of the main point for his writing as he builds to this final conclusion in the middle of this letter, and it's in chapter 3. So if you'll look with me to chapter 3 and look at verse 14, I just want you to see how Paul kind of summarizes, here's the main point for writing as he does here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, look at verse 14. He says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So we'll talk about what that means, but there's the foundational verse. Let's first pause and pray, and then we'll dive into our study. Lord, thank you for this time in your word now as we just settle our hearts before you, and as we ask, Lord, for you to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us individually and collectively as a local church. We just love you and we praise you. We thank you together for all your many blessings, things we see, things we don't see, that you're doing on our behalf. And Lord, we take time right now, even as this letter tells us, to pray for kings and all those in authority. We lift up our president, we lift up our Congress, all our elected leaders. We pray, Father, for you to use them according to your purposes, to accomplish your will in our land. And Lord, that you would just direct the king's heart as you would a water course, and that you would, Father, just intervene in matters of government so that you would be glorified and that your purposes would prevail in our land. We also pray for our troops. We think often of our men and women in uniform. We pray, God, those who are serving here and abroad would be protected, that you'd bring home our soldiers and sailors safely, Lord. And we just love you and praise you together in Jesus' name as we commit our Bible study to you now. And everyone said, amen. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, these letters known as the pastoral epistles, and here's why. Because these letters serve to primarily be a manual for how the church should function, how the church should operate, and how God's people should conduct themselves within the church. That God has designed the church and defined the church, and he details some things through Paul in these pastoral epistles. Namely, and this is just a short list, but we're going to see today and over the next couple of weeks that he talks about orderly worship. He's going to talk about the importance of prayer. He's going to stress the importance of the inspiration of God's word and preaching through the word of God. He's also going to talk about the roles of elders, the roles of deacons, the roles of men and of women as we take a look through these letters together. Now, the church, when I say the church, I mean every local church, every local congregation is not open to definition. Not by any leader, not by any congregational member. The church is God's church, and God has given some specific details as to the purpose and function and the order and structure of what the church is supposed to look like. So as we look through these letters, bear that in mind, that this is not open to change. This is not open to redefinition. We're not about altering the idea of what the church is supposed to be about, because it's God's church and he has determined that it should function and look a certain way. The church is not to be defined by the times. The church is to have an influence upon the times. It's not the other way around. That's why in chapter 3, we read it a moment ago in verse 15, it says that the church is the foundation and pillar of the truth. That the church is to be built on truth, and then, like a pillar holding up in a structure, we are to support and defend and lift up the truth. That's what the church is all about. And God has given some pretty clear directives here about the function and the objective and the purpose of the local church. So we're going to take a look at it, and we're going to study it from that standpoint, because we need to be about looking like and behaving like and conducting ourselves like God designed. Now, the first thing that God has said should define the local church, and for those of you who take notes as we look at this letter together, one of the first instructions here that God gives through Paul in relation to what the church should be about is, number one, sound doctrine. The church ought to be about sound doctrine. Go to chapter 1 and look at the first few verses with me. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And so he starts out this letter, very strong terminology here in verse 3. He says, you need to command certain men not to teach false doctrine. And the actual word for command in the Greek is a military term. He says, command these guys. Don't teach false doctrines. And I don't want anybody here to think that false doctrines or false teachers was limited to the first century, as Paul writes here. There's false teaching and there's false doctrine today in the church, sadly. And let me tell you primarily how false teaching occurs. One, it occurs through a distortion of Scripture. And by that I mean whenever a text of the Bible is lifted out of its context, then it leads to aberrant Christian theology. Because a text without the context then distorts the truth, and people have built all kinds of doctrine by lifting one text out of its context, and what it does is it leads to false teaching. For example, many of you are aware of this kind of a movement that has been happening and still happens in some churches today, where they will lift certain select verses that speak about how God blesses his people. For sure, Deuteronomy 8:18, it is God who gives you the ability to make wealth. And people will take a verse like that out of its context in the whole counsel of Scripture, and they will end up saying to you that as a Christian, every Christian should be wealthy. And that if you're not rich, then you haven't really tapped into God and something is wrong in your life. But my friends, that is a false doctrine because it's lifting a text out of a context. Certainly God makes people wealthy. Certainly He gives us the ability to make a livelihood as we do. And when He blesses over and above our basic needs, it is so that we might be generous. But to say that every Christian is designed and it's God's intention that everyone should be wealthy, that's just a false doctrine. I've preached at a church in Honduras that had dirt floors. That doctrine would never fly there. You can test true doctrine when it is relevant cross cultures, cross gender, cross whatever background, whatever livelihood, whatever about a person. If it's true, it always is going to be true, and it's going to be relevant no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the culture, no matter what. But when you start to select certain texts and lift it out of the Bible and you distort Scripture, it leads to false teaching. And another way, secondly, that false teaching goes out from the pulpit is when there's an absence of Scripture. Now that might sound like a contradictory statement to say, well, how can it be false teaching if it's not going out? Because anything that is only spoken of as a half-truth is a lie. And so when the full counsel is not going out, people only get a small part of it and they miss the real truth. And there is a preponderance. Now first, let me just say, I'm thankful for the number of churches that are teaching God's Word. I know that there are many that are, but I know that there are many that aren't. Now how do I know this? Because I kind of work on Sundays and I don't get out much. I know this because you tell me. I can't tell you how many people have come to our church and said, oh, I'm glad you hand out Bibles. I didn't know that we needed Bibles because in the church I've come from, we didn't ever study the Bible. And I begin to wonder, what do you do in churches where the Bibles are not being taught? But there is a strong emphasis on sound doctrine and the teaching of God's Word. For example, if you just jump over real quickly to 2 Timothy, look at what Paul says to him in the second letter of Timothy, chapter 3. Second Timothy 3, verse 14, he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, it's a universal generic term, man, woman, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Next verse, chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So you see there the strong emphasis. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I take passages like that to heart. Where it better be that pastors are about the teaching of God's Word. Why? Because it's able to make you wise into salvation. People get saved when God's Word goes forth, because Isaiah says that God's Word will not return void, but will accomplish the purposes for which it is sent. I can be preaching in 1 Timothy, I can be preaching about grasshoppers in Leviticus, and I have seen people get saved. Because God's Word does its work, its miraculous work, to transform people's lives and hearts. So it grieves me when I hear that there are some churches that deal more in programs and performances and 3 points in a poem than they are teaching through the Word of God. And it delights my heart to no end when I see the hunger that you have for learning and studying the Word of God. Because the church ought to be about sound doctrine. That's number one. Now number two, he says, what the church should be about is also a culture of grace. The church needs to be a place where people can come and know that they are loved, and to know that there is forgiveness for sins because of what Jesus Christ has done. That you can bring all kinds of baggage into the church. You can come here with a horrible past and then meet Jesus and know that no matter what you've done can be forgiven and cleansed because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. Now, this is what Paul writes about in relation to his own story. Look back here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he adds, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, Paul says, I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, your attention for a moment. Here's what he's saying. Paul is saying, look, I don't compare myself with anybody. I know in relation to God and his holiness and purity and perfection, I'm just the worst of all sinners. And he says, but thanks be to God that he poured out his grace upon me abundantly, he says in verse 14. And he speaks of the transforming work of the Lord Jesus. He says, I once was a blasphemer. I cursed God. I used to be a persecutor, particularly of other Christians, before he got saved. He says, I was a violent man. But God changed all that and transformed my life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creatures in Christ. There is no condemnation for us, but Christ makes all things new. And Paul speaks of this newness of life here. I used to be, but now I am. And all of us have a past, but all of us in Christ can have a brand new future. And your past may not be words like blasphemer, persecutor, or violent man, but all of us have words that describe our past. Maybe your list would be, I was a liar, or I was an adulterer, or I was promiscuous, or I was a thief, or I was an agnostic, or I was a drunk, or I was a user. But the grace of the Lord Jesus was poured out upon me abundantly. And now, because of the power of the Lord Jesus in my life, I am not what I used to be. And I'm a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. And I love the words of Charles Spurgeon along these lines when he said this. He said, we are not what we want to be, because we're all in process. And we are not what we shall be, but we are not what we used to be. Amen? And so the church should be a place where solid doctrine is taught and where there's a culture of grace. People come in, they're loved, they know they can be forgiven through what Jesus has done. And then he also adds in chapter 2 that the church should be a place that is defined by prayer. In chapter 2, the first couple of verses, he says this. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now he speaks here of prayer, and he uses three words that describe communion with God. It's there in verse 1. Requests, prayers, and intercession. These are all three terms that speak of communion with God, and they're somewhat similar, but they're each a different word in the original Greek language, and they each mean different things. Similar but different. Here's what they mean. The word requests in the Greek means to beg or to petition. It's okay to beg God. He knows that we're needy, so we can beg him from time to time. The word for prayers in the Greek is prosukeo. It actually means to ask with worship. The word prosukeo always has attached to it the idea of praise and adoration. So we're going into the presence of the Lord, and we're worshiping him as we're making our requests. And then the word intercession means to plead on behalf of others. So you have requests, it's okay to beg and petition God, pray, ask him with worship, and intercede, plead on behalf of other people. And all these three things are to be done. And it says, for everyone. I urge you then, first of all, that prayers, requests, prayers, intercession be made for everyone. So we should be praying for each other, lifting each other up, encouraging each other through prayer. And then he adds, and especially for kings and all those in authority. Now, we don't live in a monarchy. He was writing in a day when there was an emperor. We live in a republic. So now we have the privilege of voting for our elected leaders. He doesn't say here, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession with thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority that you voted for. But we're to pray for all those in leadership in our land, whether you voted for them or not. And maybe in particular, you want to pray more when you did not vote for them. Amen. Because you're thinking, man, God help this person. But we are to lift them up before the throne of grace, whether you agree with policy or not, because God's purposes will be accomplished through our elected leaders, whether they know the Lord or not. And we have to trust and believe that God is on the throne. It's the throne of God, and that he is sovereign in all things, and we can trust him. So we're to pray for them. Because why? Because he adds a promise there that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. There is a direct benefit when we pray for our elected leaders that God works in their hearts to bring about peace in our own lives and in our land when Christians are praying for our elected leaders. So we need to do that. So prayer is a component of the church by definition. And then he moves from prayer and he kind of stays on that same theme. And he ends up talking here about the spiritual roles of men and of women. And in chapter 2, verse 8, still keying in on the same idea of prayer, he moves into a role for men. And he says in verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. And what he's calling us to do, God is, the instruction he's giving men is that men should set the spiritual example in this area of prayer. And not just in the church. He says, I want men everywhere. He wants us when we're in church. He wants us when we're in our homes. He wants us wherever we are to set the spiritual example for prayer. And he says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, when he speaks here about lifting up holy hands, it just simply means to come before the Lord with purity and sincerity of heart. The psalmist, I think it was David, who said, who will ascend the hill of the Lord but he who has clean hands and a pure heart? That it is about approaching the throne of grace, knowing that our sins are forgiven, and that we come with purity of heart before the Lord. And then he says, lift up holy hands without anger or disputing. Don't come before the throne of God with irritation or, you know, like you're demanding God to do something. Don't come with anger or disputing. Just come with a calm delight and lay your request before the Lord. And men should set the example in this regard. Now, it is not limited to men in that you only men should lift up holy hands to the Lord. Women, ladies, you can do that too, but it's just that men should set the example. And the Bible tells us about lifting up hands appropriate in prayer and in praise. So this is an example of prayer and also an example of prayer. Let me give you a couple of verses. I'll read them before you can turn. You can just write the reference down. Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands toward your most holy place. And then in relation to praise, listen to this. Psalm 63, 4. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. And in Psalm 134, 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. It is appropriate, church, in prayer and in praise, for God's people to lift up hands to the Lord in surrender and in adoration and in reverence of his majesty. And I want you to know that you have that liberty to do that here. Now, some of you know that, and some of you maybe are a little uncomfortable when you... Look, I got to tell you, I can relate. When I was growing up in the church, we went to kind of a pretty conservative mainline denomination. And, you know, it was just kind of in and no real expression of emotion, certainly no lifting of hands. And I remember when I was about 17, I went to my first church service where people were lifting up hands during the worship time. And I was so naive, I thought, these people have a bunch of questions. I don't know what's going on here, but everybody's got their hand up. Like, what do they want to ask the song leader? What's going on here? And then I was confused because I didn't really know, well, what's the right posture? Because I saw some with kind of the open palm, like they're holding a tray. And then I saw others with the one hand half-masked, and then one hand all the way, and double whammy. And I wasn't quite sure, what is it supposed to be? Is it this? Is it this? Is it this? Or is it this? And I was just, you know, I was getting confused. I was looking around at other people. I'm really not sure how the hands are supposed to work. Now, some of you who have kind of a background where you came from a similar background, maybe you've come to Cornerstone or you didn't have a church background, and during worship, some people have the freedom and the liberty, and they're raising their hands, and you're kind of a little, like, these people are a little bizarre. But you know what's so funny is if you came from a background where maybe more Pentecostal background, where everybody's, you know, got the hands up and that, and, you know, then you come to a place like Cornerstone, you think, these people are dead. What's wrong with them? So it's a wide spectrum. People are like, oh, these people are freaky. Oh, these people don't know how to worship. You know, and so it's funny. But look, you have the liberty to raise your hand in worship and to raise your hands, holy hands, in prayer. Now, don't worry about what other people are thinking around you. This is between you and God. This is worshiping the Lord. And I know how particularly men, because we gotta be a little tough, you know. We don't like to be raising our hands. That kind of looks girly. I don't want to do that. And so we'll just be like, here, yeah, I'm worshiping the Lord. Yeah. I know you don't hear me singing either, but it's in my heart. I'm worshiping the Lord. Because singing kind of a girly thing, too. I don't really want to sing. I just want to kill somebody. But look, you know, Friday night, we were at the Nationals game, and you know, guys there, when you're rooting for your team, man, you're like, yeah, yeah, hands are up in the air there. Let's bring a little bit of that into the church, amen? Just a little bit. It's okay to get happy. It's about God, you know? Now, you don't need to go crazy about it. Start flailing your arms. You do need to be careful, people around you. Don't be poking out people's eyes. Recognize your bubble. Everybody's got a little bubble, and they have one too. So watch elbows and arms. But just, you know, as you feel led, just worship the Lord. Lift up holy hands. Now that's his directive to the men. Let's see a little bit about the directive to ladies here and the spiritual role of women, starting at verse 9 down through verse 15. Verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Well, we're out of time now, so let's go ahead and stand for the closing. Lord, we just thank you now for time. All right. Get some water. All right, now. It's about sound doctrine, right? It's about going all the way through the whole counsel of God's word. Here's the deal. Let's break this into two parts. The first part here, verses 9 and 10, has to do with dress. And what he's basically saying here is that, look, ladies, your real beauty is not defined by your outer appearance. Your real beauty is defined by your inner relationship with Christ. The most beautiful woman is a woman who's walking with the Lord. It's not about how you adorn yourself. How you make yourself up, and there's nothing wrong with some of these things. You know, some of you right now, if you came with braided hair, you're like, I should take it down. I don't know. Take off the jewelry. Would you hide this, honey? There's nothing wrong with looking attractive. You can look attractive and modest at the same time. Don't go Amish on me here. Oh, great. Now we got to dress like we're stepping out of Little House on the Prairie. That's not what he's saying here. He's not telling you to look like Laura Ingalls. How many of you remember Laura Ingalls? Okay, some of you. For those of you who don't, let me just say it this way. You're not supposed to look like Lady Gaga, all right? So just understand that he's speaking here of modesty, propriety. And I've had ladies tell me, so this isn't just some guy who's speaking in ignorance. I've had ladies say to me, we know how to dress if we want to. We know how to turn heads if we want to. We know how to look so that we can make a guy take a second glance. And what he's saying here is for Christian ladies, understand that it's all about not dressing to impress, just dress to look your best. It's about being modest and propriety in relation to the moral character that is revealed even through our dress and through our attire. And some of you younger ladies, listen to me. I know that you think guys are turned on by how you dress, and they can be, for sure. But that should never be your goal, not as a Christian young lady. It should be, how can I honor the Lord? And that's for all of us. How can we honor the Lord in how we dress and how we talk and how we act and everything? It's about honoring the Lord. So that's the first part here that he speaks of. And then the second part that he talks about, verse 11 through 15, about a woman learning in quietness and full submission. I did not permit a woman to teach or to have authority. Look, what he's basically saying is this, that this is God's design for the church. God's design for the church is that a woman should not be in a pastoral role, have a teaching role of authority over a man where there's a mixed group setting of men and women as adults. Now, this is God's design. Please don't send me your emails. You write to jesus@heaven.com. This is God's definition and his directive for the church. This isn't to say that women aren't capable managers. They're obviously good CEOs. They're good heads of countries. But in relation to the church, God, by his prerogative, has designed it so that a woman should not, he says, serve in a pastoral role, a teaching role of authority where there's mixed company. Now, she can teach children. She can, and she's commanded, in fact, to teach other women, Titus chapter 2. A woman can serve in any role of the church. Really, there's one lone prohibition. And God says, as far as that pastoral role of authority, that's reserved for a man. Now, this will answer for some of you questions that I get commonly at orientation meetings, where people will want to know, how come we don't see any women who are pastors, and how come there are only men who are part of the Timothy Council, the elder board at Cornerstone? Because of this passage. We try to take seriously what God says, and we don't try to alter it, dispute it, or revise it. We just go with God's prerogative because this is his design for the local church. And people will commonly object to this in a few ways. And so let me just quickly address it. One objection in verse 12 is people will say, well, look, Paul says here, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And so he must be writing in the first person, I. And so therefore, because this is just his opinion, we can revise this today. But look, I think it's pretty clear when you go back to the way this letter begins in chapter 1, verse 1, that he's writing on behalf of the Lord as an instrument of God, because he addresses himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. He's not writing here of his own opinion. He's writing here as an instrument giving us the word of God. And by the way, if you ever want to say, well, this is just man's opinion, then you have negated the inspiration of Scripture. It is God-breathed. He inspires it through human vessels. It is God's word. And if you want to play that game, you'll be able to pick apart every part of the Bible and decide which you want to obey or which you don't. So don't play that game. This is God's word, and he inspires it through people. And he inspired this passage through Paul. But the other objection often is this. Well, this is written first century A.D., we've come a long way. Things are different now. And so let's get up with the times. But it's as if God anticipates that objection, because here's what he does. He says to Paul, I want you to quote and go back to Genesis chapter 2. That's why then Paul brings in this whole part about Adam and Eve. Because he's saying to us, this is not culture. This is not something that changes with time. This is the original intent and design of God from the days that he created man and woman in the garden. And he says here in verse 13 and 14, he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, I am not one of these who says and believes this, that, well, the reason that God has designed that men should be the ones who lay down doctrine in the church as teachers and pastors is because women are more gullible. I mean, look at Eve and what happened to her, and she was gullible and she was deceived by Satan, and so therefore doctrine should only be entrusted to men. Because when you look at that argument in the context of it again, well, yes, okay, Eve was deceived. She believed the lie that Satan gave her. She ate of the fruit. And then the Bible says she turned and gave to her husband and he ate. So what was his problem? Well, his sin was irresponsibility. He was not there giving loving guidance to his wife. I mean, he was there, but he was absent spiritually. And so it isn't correct to say, well, because she was duped, we better give it to this guy. Let's give it to the irresponsible guy. He'll lay down right doctrine. No. He was irresponsible and he sinned as well. The idea of Eve's deception is this. She violated God's order when she went from being a helpmate to one who was in charge. And when she violated that, thus she was deceived. It is God's personal design that he has called men to teach and have pastoral authority in the local church. And I want to ask you, ladies, when you consider all that, how it would feel if, in addition to that, men are called to be spiritual leaders in the home, a man is a pastor, is a teacher with authority in the church, and men had all the babies. How would you start to feel, ladies? There's applause on the front row. You don't like the pain, but I don't know that you would. Well, anyway, That was from a lady who applauded on the front row, too. Yeah, you can have all the pain, guys. You got us in this mess. Well, but I think my point is just simply this. If men had, like, authority and also had all the babies, you'd start to feel a little left out, wouldn't you? And so, therefore, God has balanced things beautifully, and he gives a promise at the end of this passage to validate and to make sure that every woman feels her significance in God's plan and order of things. Because in verse 15, he ends by saying, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, sounds kind of Mormon, doesn't it? That's what the Mormons believe. They take this verse literally. They believe that a woman will get to heaven by based on more babies that she has. It's part of what helps her to get to heaven. That's not what the text means. It means that she will be saved or literally restored in the sense of reversing something here that happened originally in the garden by getting this order out of place. What God ends this chapter with is a promise to all women. And the promise is this, that the woman's importance will never be lost because by God's design, he has given the woman a vital role in doing something that a man can never do. And that is in having children. Her influence will be in raising the next generation and in nurturing the next generation of spiritual leaders. You know that old saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. It is that significance of a woman in the place of nurturing and raising that next generation of spiritual leaders. It is Timothy's own testimony. I'll read to you real quickly from the next letter over, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Listen to what God says there through Paul. 2 Timothy 1, 5. He says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith. He's talking about Timothy. Which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Notice that. What did Paul attribute Timothy's spiritual godliness to? He attributed it not to a dad, not to a grandfather, but to the spiritual women in his life. To his grandmother, Lois, to his mother, Eunice. And he says, and now I'm persuaded he lives in you. Because of the spiritual nurturing that those women had in Timothy's life, he grew up to be the man of God that he was. Do not underestimate your value, ladies. Just because God has designed certain roles, everyone is equal in significance, different in service. In Galatians 3, the Bible says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. But in God's order and his design, he is determined by his prerogative that certain things should function in certain ways. But in the end of this chapter, he wants to make it clear that every woman has that vital role in a way that no man can, of giving birth and then nurturing and raising the next generation of spiritual leaders who will influence this world. These are God's directives for the early church. And for us as well. Next week, we'll pick up here with chapter 3. We'll talk about elders and deacons. We'll see God's plan in that regard as well. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, sometimes encouraging, sometimes challenging. Sometimes it stretches us, sometimes it comforts us. And Lord, we just love you that you would give us your instruction. Our prayer is that we would conform, Lord, in ways that would honor you. We thank you, Father, that you are the one who transforms lives. May our church always be that culture of grace where people can come and hear about the love of the Lord and the forgiveness of sins, where we will be living testimonies of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your instruction to the church, for your word of truth. May we be that foundation and pillar of truth in our world today. We love you and we praise you together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a good day.